Okay. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn to Psalm 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven of the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortune of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, let us hear your word. Let us encounter your word. Pour out your spirit through the reading and preaching and the hearing of your word this day in such a way that we would have the confidence in the salvation of Zion, that you would restore to us the fortune of your promises, of your covenant for your people, so that we can hear such hard words and then turn to you and rejoice and be glad. May it be so for this people, the people that you have called according to your name, in which we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Again, as I often do, I remind you that I am just going through the Psalms. I am not necessarily trying to pick anything based upon any particular current event that is occurring. It was interesting that as I was reading this particular Psalm and then an adjoining passage of Romans 3, as we were listening, not reading, we were actually listening to it as we were working. Adam and I were listening, and we're doing that as we're intermixed and watching and listening to the news. And it seems like a perfect parallel for this particular timing. And so I did not pick this passage for today. God picked this passage for every day for us. And it is not hard for us to see the Psalms and find reasons to be postured in such a way. Whether we're dealing with desperation and doubt, God has Psalms for us. Whether we are looking at the culture around us and the condition of man, God gives us the Psalms. And so let it be that as we go through the Psalms together and we keep seeing how applicable they are, may it be an encouragement to you to use them daily, to use them often, to turn to them in every time, in every season, because I believe that it is here, as I've said before, that the absence of the Psalms in our life is one reason why we have such great anxiety in this day. These are the Psalms of Jesus, and let it be the Psalms of Jesus' people as we go throughout our day. But since I've mentioned it, my questions for you this morning are not ones that I necessarily want you to answer. Just want you to think about it for a minute, and I'll get to some questions that I do would invite you to answer. But are you surprised at the result of the elections? Are you surprised at where we are? And when you turn on the news, is there truly a shock of what we have been seeing this past week? Are you surprised at the corruption, mocking, and deception that occurs in politics, the media, and actually among one another? as you may have even heard your own self speak, if you do not hear other people speak in such ways that are not necessarily becoming of those who bear the name of Jesus Christ. And if you have access to social media, you can see that this corruption, this mocking and deception is not just reserved for the media and politicians. The people fall right into the same momentum. As you think about the answer to that question, I assume that most of you are not really that surprised. There may be some exasperation in your mindset or maybe even some anxiety, but if you really think about it, I don't think anyone is truly surprised at the outcome of the election or even surprised at what we are seeing being displayed before us. The question that would come following after that, what have you been hoping for? What did you expect? What were you hoping to occur with this election? And what are you hoping will occur now? Where have you been putting your money? As you know that this particular, right across the street, we now have a casino on the way. Where are you gambling? Where are you putting your money? How much money are you putting on the table for particular things to be a hope for you? As you think about even the proposition that was given and was voted and approved, is it the hope for Bristol that the casino will save us from financial ruin in Bristol, Virginia? Are you hoping that maybe the next 4 years will go quickly? Or are you dreading what may come with the upcoming possibly new president and vice president? I think a lot of times it is good for us to consider those questions because it puts in our mind, what kingdoms are we truly seeking after? Where are we placing our hope? And what are we truly expecting? This particular psalm is different. It is a psalm of expectations. It's one of a sobering expectation. I have to admit, I don't know how much of it was just my tiredness from working this week, but by the time I got to the end of the day yesterday, I was in just a tremendously bad mood from dwelling on this psalm and Romans 3 for so long. I knew that there's a hopeful end, and there will be a hopeful end to this particular sermon, but as I am dissecting the parts of this particular psalm, I was just kind of in a bad place. My family probably could affirm that. Just went to bed early last night. I just couldn't handle it anymore. This psalm sobers us in what we should expect from one another. It describes the condition of mankind. Unlike some of the previous psalms, this is not just mere lament. We've talked about the different kinds of psalms, and here lately we've been going through psalms of lament. It is a psalm of lament, but it is also a psalm of wisdom, very much like a proverb in how it is structured in what it is communicating. What some people have actually said, it is a wise lament. It is not like the other ones where we are invited to sing questions of doubt and hopelessness, like we have in other ones where we're saying, God, why have you turned away from me? Or how long are you going to allow this wickedness to occur? As the psalm does invite us to initiate a posture, which is really where our hearts and minds often are, in a place of hopelessness. This one is not like that. It does not share the type of hyperbole, in a sense, where things seem to be so out of control when God really is in control. This one is just a sober dose of reality. Basically, mankind is corrupt, and that no one seeks after God. No one seeks after understanding. No one does good. Now, there are two different ways to look at this. We can look at it again when we're looking outside of ourselves, where we're looking at the world, that we're looking at the news, or we're looking at the culture, or we're looking at our city and community. Maybe even sometimes you feel like you're looking at your family or your spouse or your friends, and you go, yes, the fool says this. They're acting like God doesn't exist. And that's fine. God wants us to observe the culture And then the other way is to remember, as you will see as we go into Romans 3, that it comes directly home to our own hearts. That no one, it levels us all, no one does good. No one truly seeks after God in of themselves. And so this one, again, does not have an hyperbole of hopelessness, of where we can use the words and say, where we're looking at the world and say, oh yeah, no one's doing good, and really there are some people doing good, or we're saying that no one seeks after God, and well, there are some people who seek after God. No, this is the way this is written, and Paul makes it very clear for us by what he has to say when he quotes this particular passage, is no, this is a leveling field for us all. I've been using the word hyperbole. I was talking to Adam about that because when he and I work together, I'm often just to kind of pass time and to be silly because we can't really hear each other, so we can't have sometimes very substantial conversation, but we can have a lot of trash talk. So we often compete with how fast we can get certain things done, and so I'm always telling him that he's trying to slow me down or he's cheating or he's messing me up, and so I'm doing all kinds of hype. So I want to make sure that even the kids know what I'm saying when I say hyperbole. You know what the word hyperbole is? If you don't know what hyperbole is, you know what the word hype probably is, especially some of you who play basketball, because I know that, you know, Isaac and Luke and Knox are really good at hype. They're very versed at that, at being able to pump up their own game. And if you remember from my sermon a couple of Sundays ago, we saw what the Westminster Larger Catechism said about the ninth commandment, that we breaking the ninth commandment is when we do vainglorious boasting. That's one of the terms that have just stayed with me. I love that word, vainglorious boasting. And you have seen plenty of vainglorious boasting occurring in this election season and in the news and all around. And we can very easily see that. And as I'm saying that the psalm is not about vainglorious boasting, we can see that the world is full of that, that there is tons of deception. But the psalm is very clear and is not being one of hype right now. We also know that in the Westminster Confession, Larger Catechism, the answer to what is breaking the ninth commandment is thinking or speaking too highly or too meanly of ourselves or others while denying the gifts and graces of God. We've seen plenty of hype about speaking too highly of themselves. People have to sell themselves in politics. People have to try to sell other people to be able to get people to support their candidate. There's been plenty of hype and deception and corruption, and now we're seeing that the deception may be impacting even how we do votes. Maybe, maybe not. We don't know to what degree. And at the end of the day, we really just don't know who to trust when we look around. And when we think of that, it is easy for us to want to sing the psalm. We can say, you know what? I don't trust anybody. I'm not trusting anyone. I don't understand what's going on. It is complete confusion and chaos. And you might be saying, wow, this is not going to be a very positive sermon. But I want us to listen to Paul. Before we go any further, if you have your Bibles with you, turn over to Romans chapter 3. And this particular psalm, along with other psalms, it's very interesting. He actually puts together, cuts and pastes a variety of verses out of different psalms when he is writing this particular letter to the church in Rome. And I want you to look at what he's talking about, that when we observe this kind of wickedness in mankind, it has a purpose and it has a point. Now, we'll see in the psalm that there is this hope for salvation. And I think Paul here in Romans 3 puts meat on the bones for us so that when we sing this psalm, that we can sing it actually with even greater understanding of a great hope of that salvation that is going to come from Zion, that salvation that has come from Zion through Jesus Christ. Read along with me, if you would, in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what value is circumcision, much in every way? To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in human ways. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. And in the way of peace, they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, the context of what's going on here is that he's talking about the distinction and the value of circumcision. And so it may seem like it's somewhat out of context of where I'm going at with this. But what he's saying there, is there an advantage of the Jew? Is there an advantage of circumcision? And he's saying, certainly there is. They were entrusted with the oracles and the promises of God's covenant. But what if they are unfaithful in light of the promises of God? What if there's unfaithfulness? What if there's sin? And what Paul is showing here is that he says that even with their unfaithfulness, that when this happens, it is so that he may be justified in his words and prevail when you are judged. And so he's making an argument that even when God's people are unfaithful to the promises and the benefits that have been given to them, that God gets glory because his righteousness is being magnified. And then he's getting into the debate because he's assuming, which many of us do, when we start looking at the sovereignty of God, we start saying, well, wait a minute, if you're going to get glory out of our sin, and then therefore we shouldn't be condemned for our sin, if this is the point and purpose of our sin, is so that you can be glorified. And he's like, no. Before you even go there, by no means can you start going down this path that God is unrighteous and that he's unjust in what he's doing. The condemnation that we experience when we are unrighteous, when God's people are unrighteous, when the wicked are unrighteous, that is still just as he is getting glory. And so it is a theological discussion about the fact that when unrighteousness is magnified, whether it's with God's people, whether it's with Jews, or whether it's with Gentiles, God is going to be glorified because his words will be justified and proclaimed as righteous. His righteousness will be exposed. So what I want to encourage you by what Paul is saying here in light of what he has described from Psalm 14 is that when we observe the unrighteousness of mankind, look for the righteousness of God. Instead of being overwhelmed by the unrighteousness of what occurs in man, don't be surprised and let it actually affirm for you what God has already said in his word. We should not be surprised. I mean, truly. What if it would have gone, and if you could have ideally think of an election situation, you know, you've watched in the news where they say, well, here's the path for Trump or here's the path for Biden. If you can look at the path and like, okay, all these particular states did this and we were able to get this and we were able to have all these Republicans and we have this particular judge. And what if you had the Republicans were the president and you also had the House and the Senate and you have the majority on the Supreme Court? Yes, 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 everything's going to be okay, right? No one's good. No one seeks after God. Now, there may be some good things that come from that, and there may be actually Christian people being obedient to their calling as they fulfill the offices of the civil magistrate. But we know, according to God's word, and what he has shown us time and time again throughout his word, and what history has shown us time and time again, that we're not going to be able to shape any kind of government or structure that is going to save mankind. In fact, that's the reason why the Constitution is the way that it is, with this system of checks and balances, is because it acknowledges that mankind is corrupt and cannot be trusted. And so we should actually celebrate that through the unrighteousness and the unfaithfulness of people, that God's word still stands. Because if you listen to what the arguments are, especially right now, you know, is somebody deceiving us with the vote count? Where does that concept come from? That's not just a evolved concept of truth versus deception and whether it's a value or not. Why not just let people, let the best deceiver win? That everything is fair in love and war and politics, right? Why not just go by that particular mindset? Because it goes against the righteousness of God. It goes against the law of God. It goes against even the image that we bear, which is God's image, for us to act that way and to be that way before God and before one another. What about rights? We get the right to do this, the right to do that. Our Constitution is protecting our rights. What does that mean apart from understanding the leveling ground that we are all made in the image of God? In fact, if we go to the Proverbs, it says that a good name is to be chosen rather than riches. Great riches, and the favor is better than silver or gold. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. Just as we are leveled by this particular psalm in recognizing that we are all unrighteous, we are also leveled in understanding whether you're rich or poor, or if you have some sort of privilege, or if you are in some kind of oppression, God is the maker of us all. And it is necessary for us to recognize when we see these things around us that there should not be any anticipation that the kingdoms of man are going to succeed apart from an understanding of their call to repentance and faith. They will only succeed by being fully emptied out. They will only succeed when the hype is deflated for the hot air that it actually is. And when we see that occur around us in every corner, we can say praise be to God, because God's words are justified. God will prevail. He still stands as the righteous one. He has told us this. He has shown us this time and time again. As I heard David pray prayers of thanksgiving for the stories in the Bible, how often have we seen this occur with the people of God, where they get so comfortable in the blessings of God that they rely on themselves and they expect from themselves to be able to sustain themselves, and then they get hardened toward God, and then they fall into ruin, into destruction. And again, God's word prevails. God's righteousness still stands. He shows them once again in God's people, in weeping and in crying and gnashing of teeth, say, yes, Lord, we've done it again. Here we are. It is a great blessing to be humbled as we look at the foolishness of our nation. We need that humility. We need to thank God for that humility. But we need to not just stay there in our own personal meditations about what is occurring. This is a great opportunity and a requirement for us to proclaim the righteousness of God. This is a time for us to show the distinctions when people are whining and crying about deception or rights of this or rights to that. Ask them, where does this come from? These are a perfect time for evangelism because it is clear amongst the people of our community and our nation that sin is prevalent and is abounding in the hearts of mankind. And in their mind, they're assuming that if we create some kind of new political structure, we can resolve this problem. I want to do just a kind of a quick civics lesson for a minute. When you think about socialism, it's something that we all have been thinking a lot about. We're all thinking, oh, we're going there very fast right now. You know, there's two popular forms of socialism. Socialism is really just more of an economical mindset of how the economy is managed, how it's managed by the state or if there's a free market. But if you look through history, you'll notice that there is fascism and there's communism. Now, fascism is a very popular term amongst the left today, and I think it's in reaction to trying to find some terminology to put upon really those who sometimes want to champion free markets. I noticed that one of my atheist friends, that after he found out that it looks like Biden's going to win, he showed a clip on his Facebook of the scene in The Sound of Music where, what was his name, the father of the kids, I can't remember his name, but he's taking the Nazi flag and he takes it down and he tears it up. And what this friend of mine was saying was, because Biden it looks like he's going to win, that fascism has lost. And I just, you know, I wrote back to him, I was like, so you're down with the nationalistic, socialistic Workers' Party. He's like, oh, Hitler was never a socialist. And so we got into this conversation about socialism. And if you look at what the difference between fascism and communism is, it's basically fascism is a form of socialism that basically encourages the zeal of its people through its nationalistic resentments. If you look at the history of Germany, they were frustrated because of what was going on in World War One, and they were responding to that. And so they were embracing the ideas of Hitler. In communism, it's class resentment. And so therefore they embrace the ideas of that form of socialism through their resentment of how they have received oppression. And so in both groups, the only way socialism actually could win, the only way that you could actually enslave people to socialism is to appeal to some kind of resentment that is in their heart. Some kind of bitterness that is in their heart. And if mankind has such great opportunities, and they always do, everyone can easily hear a narrative of how they are a victim to some kind of oppression. And if you can manipulate that and gain their support so that you can control them, then you've got a very powerful structure. And that's why socialism can continue to try to flourish. We can watch it fail time and time again from one nation to another nation as we see them falling around all the time. But then here we are once again wanting to embrace the idea of socialism. And if you look, it's because of resentment. People are looking at some kind of subgroup here and they're responding to resentment, or they're responding out of some kind of false guilt of their being in the privileged place, and so they want to put themselves into a place of understanding the oppressed when it's a narrative to really control them. And the reason why I go this way is because that is an indication that because of sin, mankind has learned how to enslave people because of the reality of bitterness and resentment. Satan is great at it. He's been doing it forever. And when we recognize that we have two different options as the people of God, we can look at the world and all of the sin, and we can respond with bitterness. We can respond with resentment to certain groups and certain parties and certain people in our communities and in our nation, and very likely find ourselves enslaved to ideas that are outside of the Word of God. Or we can follow the Scriptures. And what Paul has structured here in Romans 3 is that he is showing that whether you are a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, whether you are those who are privileged by the promises of God, or whether if you're those who are outside of that, none of us are righteous. No, not one. Now, I want to bring this home a little bit. I'm using the nationalistic stage as a way to think about this. We can use this all the time when we're dealing with any kind of conflict. Marriages, brothers and sisters in the home, friends who quickly turn to enemies, churches, employer-employees, employees-employees, co-workers, teammates. If we go to the path of Romans 3, we understand that we all have inside of us, because of the corruption of our hearts, we are all ultimately in of ourselves unrighteous. And God is righteous. If that is our posture, then we are in a place where we can continue the rest of Psalm 14. We are in a place where we can continue on with Romans 3, but we have to be there first. If you anticipate seeing a true change in our nation, if you anticipate seeing a true change in your marriage, if you anticipate seeing a true change amongst your children or amongst your siblings or with the people you work with, you're going to have to understand this leveling ground that we have here in this particular passage, that we are all sinners, that we are all unrighteous. We will fall, and we are seeing it already, that those who actually stand for good things, good biblical things, and good and righteous things in our government, that when they use the weapons of the enemy to fight, they fall. Our only hope is the cross. And our only way to the cross is encountering that we are full of sin. That when we read this particular passage, that our mind doesn't just go to politicians or to lawyers or to people in our lives that have made us mad and have embittered us, but that we see that this is talking about us. Because then we can go on in Romans 3. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. This particular psalm is not meant to just be one where we see people oppressing us. This particular psalm is for us to see how sin has enslaved all of us. And when we encounter this and we encounter the law, it is so that every mouth may be stopped and that God's righteousness may be magnified. But it doesn't just stop there with God's righteousness being magnified. It says in verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. There is no hope in the structures of mankind alone. There is no hope in the governments of men. There is no hope in the Republican or Democratic Party. There is no hope for your marriage by some kind of self-help. But now, in verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When we have all of this unrighteousness before us, it is an opportunity for repentance and for faith. It is an opportunity to hope in the righteousness of God and to display it by acknowledging none of us match up to the righteousness of God. I don't normally end with an anecdote like this, but I want to leave you with a simple story that I've told you all before, and I want to remind it to you if you haven't heard it. Or if you have heard it, and tell people who haven't heard it. There was a time, and some of you have heard about, that Brandon is now out of jail, but before he went back to jail, he and I were at a convenience store in Virginia one time. We were doing a cigarette reset, and it was in a store that was owned by this Indian fellow. And that particular Indian fellow, he was Hindu. And I was talking to him a little bit about it, and I said, "So you really believe that you are going to be reincarnated one day in something?" And he said, "Yeah." And I said, "And you feel pretty confident that you're going to be reincarnated into something that is good, you know, not a very low animal, but a good animal?" He says, "Yeah, I have complete confidence that I'm going to be reincarnated in something really nice." And I said, "Why do you have that confidence?" He says, "I'm a good guy. I'm a really good guy." And I was like, "Wow. That's amazing." And I said, "Do you really think you're a good guy?" And he said, "You can ask anybody that comes through that door what kind of guy I am, and they'll tell you I'm one of the greatest guys in this community." And I'm like, "This guy's really vainglorious boasting here." So somebody comes through the door. I don't know if guy or girl comes through the door. And I said, "Excuse me, can you answer a question for me? This guy here, do you know him?" And they're like, "Yeah, I know him. And he says that he's a really great guy. What do you think about him?" "He is a great guy. He's one of the best guys in the neighborhood." And I was like, "Okay, well, maybe he's right." Another person comes in. "Excuse me, what do you think of this guy?" "Man, I love this guy. This guy is great. He's one of the best guys I know." I was like, "Man, I'm going to lose here, because I'm hoping that this guy will recognize his own sin." And then another person comes through, and I was like, "Excuse me, can you tell me what you think of this guy right here?" "I love this guy. This guy has helped me out in so many situations. He's one of the best people I know." And I'm thinking, "Man, I'm in trouble." And so nobody can say anything bad about this guy. And so I'm thinking, what am I going to do? Because I'm not going to be able to prove my point that this guy needs a savior when he's pretty confident in himself. And so I said, "Are you married?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "What does your wife think of you?" He said, "That's different." So very quickly, the honest truth came out. And I was able to say, "Well, you know, that's my wife probably thinks the same way of me sometimes. Because she would never declare that I'm the best person in the world. She would never say in true, I mean, she might say it when she's in a good mood, or if I, you know, made the bed or something. But she knows my sin. She knows my wickedness. The only way for me to be able to even make a transition from the conversation that, hey, you know, I'm with you, man. I am wicked. I am sinful. I can probably make a lot of people think I'm okay. Maybe not as good as you can do it. You're really good at making this whole community think that you're great. But I am someone who is in need of a savior. I am in need of salvation, just like you are in need of salvation." And until, and maybe he took it with him or not, I don't know what he did with it, but if he could hear those words that came out of his mouth, what he said about his wife. He was acknowledging that there is a truth, that he is unrighteous. Let it be an encouragement to you that the United States of America and you and me and Communion Fellowship and all the different families of this church and other churches are reminded that we are in need of a Savior. And use those opportunities when we see sin abound, not to be hopeless, not to be those that are without hope, but those who continue to sing on and can say, "For God is with the generation of the righteous, not of our own righteousness, but the righteousness that was by the blood of Jesus Christ," as Romans 3 tells us. It says, yeah, those who are wicked would shame the plans of the poor, the hopes of those who are poor in spirit, those who are broken and low and acknowledge their sin. But the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortune of his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. Let it be a reminder to us that we have a Savior. Let it be a reminder to us that we have a hope. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word.